Thank you again. If you've ever been in jail or visited a prison of some kind, you know, brethren, how very difficult those conditions are and how depressing those environments are. I've been in various county jails, state facilities, federal prisons over the years as a visitor, and I'm very glad to get out, and I'm very sorry for those that have to stay there. You know, that whole system will change in the kingdom of God, but I did want to talk about a gentleman who wrote inspired letters to God's people, God's elect, while he was in jail. In fact, some of the most encouraging words, brethren, in the Bible and the New Testament are written by a man who was incarcerated for years. Now, that's an astounding thing, and I think often is lost as we read through those three prison epistles. We take them out of context historically, and we read them in a sense the way they shouldn't be read, because I think to really glean the true historical spiritual significance of any book of the Bible, you have to, in a sense, put yourself in the author's mind and in the author's place. And I want to cover those three prison epistles with you, and I think you all know who wrote them, and that, of course, was Paul, the Apostle Paul. They are known as the prison epistles. They're written about in many different commentaries and books. We haven't covered that in quite a while, but I wanted to especially note the historical background and not necessarily the exegetical analysis of those three books. So let's talk about the historical background, paint that for you first. And I do want you, brethren, to understand that when you read those three epistles or letters of Paul, think about where he was at the time. Think about his mindset, his environment. Most of you, brethren, and I have not been in jail or prison for any length of time, where there is visitors perhaps visiting occasionally and encouraging those who need encouragement. But Paul was there. He was literally bound by some kind of chain, a very short chain, according to the commentaries, to a Roman soldier the entirety of the 2 years he spent in prison in Rome. Now, he had virtually no privacy, day or night. Because the interesting thing with the Roman system is it worked. They had a very interesting way of demanding loyalty from the Roman soldiers, who were very undereducated for the most part. And that is, if a prisoner escapes on your watch, guess what? You die. You get early retirement at the behest of the Roman Empire. You know, that put all these soldiers on alert. If I allow this prisoner to escape while I'm watching him, well, that's it for me. So even if you're a little sleepy, a little bit indifferent, or maybe even thought the inmate, the prisoner, was innocent, hey, you weren't about to let him go because it meant your life. So these Romans were ruthless, but they're also very astute. And they had a way of ensuring that when you became a prisoner in the Roman Empire, you were a prisoner until they released you. Now, there weren't too many escapes, I would dare say, from that system. There was Paul chained from his wrist to the soldier's wrist for over 2 years, or around 2 years, according to the book of Acts. Of course, I don't think he really wanted to escape. He wanted to let God work this out and have its full course of action. But when he went into prison, brethren, he had no idea if he was going to get out of prison dead or alive, like the old TV show. He had no idea. We know from the book of Acts and other letters of history that he was released after that imprisonment. But at the time, of course, he didn't know what the recourse was going to be or the outcome was going to be. So let's read these three letters of Paul. They're called the prison epistles. What are they? The book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We're going to read them in that order as they are in the New Testament. But let's start with some background in the book of Acts, chapter 28 and verse 16. The 28th chapter of the book of Acts gives us some brief historical background of why Paul was in prison and some brief circumstances surrounding that. Actually, if we had the time, we could have a very interesting discourse, I think, earlier in the 28th chapter of Acts, because remember, he was on the island of Malta, and this poisonous snake came out of the limbs or the sticks and latched onto him. I don't know about you, but there's one critter in God's creation that I just don't like, and that's snakes. I just don't like them. I don't have any use for them. They're wonderful, I'm sure, in their own way, but this viper latched onto him. He shook it off. And the barbarians around him said, well, obviously this man is bad. We'll just let him go. We won't help him. You know, nice friends, right? And he didn't feel any recourse or any disease coming into the system. The venom just was neutral. God evaporated it or however. But that's kind of the background on his journey to Rome. It wasn't certainly on a cruise line, coming into Rome for a nice 10-day cruise. He got to Rome, and notice what happens now next in verse 16. When they came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was allowed or suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. So I believe God was in that. God directed all of that. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So he said, I've done nothing to merit this kind of treatment. Wasn't Paul there? Paul wasn't there because he was a criminal. He was there because, frankly, there was hate among the Jews. And God allowed Paul to go there in order to further the preaching of the gospel. And a wonderful witness it was in Rome for 2 years. Then in verse 20, for this cause therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak to you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. There it was. He was chained to a soldier, a Roman guard, a Roman soldier. And then over in verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, of whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, brother, this is mind-boggling to me, that a man whose fate is in the balance, he has such tenacity and faith, I'm going to continue to do the work, even though this is a very hard circumstance. Chained to a soldier, not knowing whether he was going to be alive in days or weeks ahead, and he preached the kingdom of God to everyone around. Some believed, in verse 24, the things which were spoken, and others did not believe. Dropping down to verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. We would call it a house arrest today, but that's a very, I think, complimentary term or situation compared to what Paul really had. He wasn't home. He wasn't home. He was in Rome, and he was with a guard all the time. And, of course, that system was anything but a just system. But he did receive all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him. Brethren, this is a zealous apostle. This is a zealous man of God. We need to be that way. We cannot let Satan hinder God working through us. And I've never, ever been in that circumstance. I've never been chained to a guard, never really been in prison. But I hope, brethren, we appreciate what Paul is going to write about during those 2 years. They're called the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So that's the background historically. And you know, I tell you, my human nature at that time would say, Steve, the work's over. Let's roll the sidewalks up. I'm in prison. Why would God allow this? Therefore, I can't do anything. And the other reaction would be, where is God? God, I'm a faithful servant. Why have you allowed this? And I would have the world's biggest pity party for me. Woe is me. Hasn't God loved me? Why has he allowed this? Now, that's how my human nature would react to all of this, not Paul's. He zealously gave the truth during those 2 years of imprisonment. So let's turn over to the first prison epistle, the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3. We, of course, can't go verse by verse in a sermon, but we'll hit a few of the highlights of each of the three letters written from Rome while he was under house arrest, and that's putting it nicely, under arrest in a carnal system, perhaps could lose his life at any time. And now we read chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. That's all I want to read here in this particular section. I want, brethren, to highlight the phrase, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not once did Paul ever say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. Not once did he ever infer that, or write that, or dictate that. He said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Brethren, it's all about perspective. It's all about our perspective. If Paul had been less than the minister and the apostle he was, he could have said, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. Pagan, deadly Rome. You know what they do to people like me? You know, there's no human rights here. There's no civil rights, human rights. There's no amendments to the U.S. Constitution in Rome 2,000 years ago. Brethren, he said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and I'm happy to be one of his prisoners. That's an astounding truth. You see, today mankind wants to be free. I don't want any enshacklements. I don't want anyone chaining me down. Well, Paul understood, brethren, that it's a privilege to be committed to Jesus Christ as one of his people, one of his saints. He never said, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He always had that unique perspective of a saint of God who was close to God. You know, things can happen in your life and mine and other people's lives, but we all react differently to it, don't we? We all react a little differently. It's interesting, in a room, you see the same thing happen, or you hear the same news at the same time, and then to go around the table and hear each other give a discourse on our evaluation of the same material. It's all about perspective, brethren. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's quite a perspective. And that's what he's saying to the church here at Ephesus. We are, brethren, to serve Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that every day will be a bed of roses. There'll be our ups and downs. And here Paul was a prisoner. He said, you know, this is not the best of circumstances, but on the other hand, God can work. And he was working through these things. This glass of water probably can't portray it as well as I'd like, but, you know, we use something like this to visually demonstrate it's all in your perspective. I guess I could drink some of this to being half full, but I won't. I want you to use your mind. Is this glass half full or half empty? Are you an optimist or a pessimist? You know, to Paul, he just saw basically full glasses. What can I do with that glass of water? He didn't bemoan the fact that it wasn't full of water, or that it wasn't artesian well, Perrier water. He just said, what can I do with what I have to do with? How can I serve God with what he's given me? I think it's a very interesting perspective. And they certainly have the mind of Jesus Christ in that. So, brethren, the attitude really changes things in people's lives. I tell you, it's all about attitude. It's all about perspective. The same chapter of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Let's run over there. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, instead of writing about his own circumstance, you know what he was doing? He was preaching truth to God's people and lifting their spirits. I don't know how many times I've gone to someone's home that was going through a trial thinking, well, maybe I can encourage them a little bit through a visit. I leave that visit encouraged by someone going through really depressing times. And that's what Paul was doing. He could have been depressed and really heavily in the blues, but he was giving truth and encouragement to those that he was writing to. Notice in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And yet as he was dictating this letter, probably Paul was dictating and not writing it, as he often did, he had this Roman guard listening to these words of the gospel. And I don't know how long their shifts were, but perhaps 10, 12-hour shifts. He might have had two different soldiers every day, every 24 hours. And I imagine one or two of them got to be very close to Paul. You know, and not only just physically, but what is he saying here? We can have boldness and we can have confidence in Christ. Well, who is this Christ? Are you crazy, Paul? You know who you are? You're a prisoner of Rome. You have no rights. Of course, he was a Roman citizen, and he was appealing on his Roman citizenship rights, but that's a different... Set that aside. He was still an inmate, still a prisoner. It would be very interesting to talk to these guards in the kingdom, won't it? What was it like? What was Paul's perspective? Did he ever get discouraged? You might say, well, you know, occasionally, but boy, he'd come right out of it. He was a dynamo, I think is what they'll tell us. He was a real man of faith, real charged up. Well, chapter 4 is a chapter in, I guess, the first 14, 15, 16 verses we often turn to in God's church talking about unity. And I guess as a minister, I've turned to it dozens and dozens of times in sermons and Bible studies, and you've heard it from many ministers over the years, brethren. But, you know, when you're going through what we call a life-changing experience, it does just that. It changes you. And most of you of any age at all have been through some real life-changing circumstances. A severe trial. A test. Might have been a health problem. Could have been a financial problem. Could have been something else. But you know what happens when you go through those? Your perspective changes, as I mentioned earlier. You get down to the brass tacks, as we say. What's really important? Not the peripheral, not the extraneous, not the physical. You get down to what's really important. And here Paul, in this letter, a prison epistle, telling the people of God, in spite of his circumstances, was he going to live or die? He says, brethren, unity is very important. You've got to have that in the church. You've got to stay unified. And that's what he was telling the church at Ephesus. Without unity, you're going to have problems. That's what he was telling the church at Ephesus. In fact, God inspired this, and God put it in the Bible, and it's for people of God for all times. Unity is extremely important to God. Disunity, disharmony, is not, brethren, pleasing to God. He is pulling the church together. He's pulling his people together. The kingdom of God in the future, brethren, will not be a disunified, disjointed kingdom. Now, we do read, I guess it's in Zechariah chapter 14, about Egypt, one nation who says, we're going to pull out of the kingdom of God. I mean, let all those nations serve Christ, have a representative go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles like we're told to do. We're not going to do that. We're different. We're going to have disunity here. And God did not say, well, that's fine. I like disunity. I like some keeping my holy days and others don't have to. And that's not going to happen. Oh, we know, brethren, what happens in the future, as Zechariah 14 outlines that. So when you really get down to it, unity is something Paul was saying was very important for God's church. We can't really grow the way God wants us to grow without it. I've given the story, and I heard it from a minister some years ago, at a World's Fair around the turn of the century. I've given that a couple of times locally, and they have this pull between mule teams. Now, that's something you wouldn't see anymore. They're usually tractors. But way back when, almost 100 years ago, they had these mule teams pull. Well, the winning mule team, I guess they were in pairs, pulled perhaps, and I don't remember exactly, didn't bring my notes on it, maybe about 9,000 pounds. The second place team pulled maybe 7,000 pounds. That's about 16,000 pounds combined, isn't it? And so the audience after the first pull, they said, why don't you hitch up the two top mule teams? Let them harness together and pull together as a team. Well, you say, okay, they pulled maybe together 16,000, maybe they pulled 20,000. No, it was something like 30,000 pounds together. Now, we call it the law of synergy. You know, Brethren, five of us can produce more than one or two of us. If you have a family of five, you can do a lot more as a family of five pulling together than individuals of one. It's just a truism. It's a fact of nature, a fact of reality. So Paul is saying, harness together, work together, you grow a lot more. You produce a lot more. You know, some brethren, and I think Satan is behind this, I think Satan can say the gospel then, the true gospel, can become basically narrowed down to parochial issues. A few little issues that somebody is upset about. I mean, the whole gospel narrowed down to a couple of minor issues, but that becomes major. And I think that's a shame. Paul exhorted these brethren to see the big picture and not let the petty issues hurt their zeal, their vision, and their attitudes. Don't listen to someone else who is reducing the gospel down to a handful of personal issues. I mean, they are making the gospel their few issues, and they're trying to influence others. Well, brethren, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that's brought to us by Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's their gospel, not ours. We can't pick away at it. We can't diminish it into parochial, local, or regional issues. That's just wrong. So the gospel is the gospel and not to be reduced on a few minor issues from one person to the other. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. In this unity chapter, we could say, Paul is saying, put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. This is what Paul wanted the brethren to be working on, changing and growing, and seeing their wonderful opportunity for it. They weren't in prison. They had jobs, they had health, they had opportunities, even though they were in the Roman Empire. He says, you can grow in Jesus Christ. You can develop. God will do that. God will help you. In Ephesians 6, in verse 11, he begins a very interesting section here, actually, as he concludes the book, but he includes this, I think, rather interestingly. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand up against the wiles of the devil. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He said, our wrestling match is not physical. It's spiritual. It's real, he said. Now picture this, brethren, as you read these three books. Again, where he was, and their circumstances. As he is dictating these words about putting on the whole armor of God, he's chained with this short chain to a Roman guard, probably a grizzled veteran of wars. This guy has killed people, maimed people, probably. He has no concept of the true God. And yet here is an apostle of Jesus Christ dictating the truth and saying, you know what, I'm gonna give a spiritual analogy about your armor. And I can teach God's people that way. And so Paul begins to dictate what we are about to read. It's a very interesting analogy. So as he is dictating this, he's looking up and down this guard of his for basically the inspiration. It's not noted here, but I want to talk about the Roman javelin. Paul talks about the Roman sword. But the Roman javelin was quite an invention. It was barbed to stick fast in its target. A lot of you have gone fishing, and you know what a fishing hook is like. It has a barb in it. And this Roman javelin had a barb in it, so it would stick fast in its target. The shaft bent on impact, so the weapon was too damaged to turn against the thrower. Again, why was Rome number one military for hundreds of years? Well, they had wonderful weapons. These superior weapons and this knowledge made the Romans invincible for centuries. Let's go back here to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's start in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. So one thing that he starts with here is the belt. The belt wrapped around the soldier's tunic. And of course the sword hung from it. So Paul saw the tunic, but he also saw a leather belt. That way that tunic would not get in the way of that soldier as he moved around. And of course it held the sword, which is a very primary offensive weapon. And then he compares that leather belt, he says, to the truth. Brethren, we have to have God's truth wrapped around us. It's not just a Sabbath thing. It's not just for the festivals of God. This is us. This is what we are. The truth is what we believe in. John 17, verse 17, Christ said, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Living by that word, having it anchor us and gird us, and in a sense protect us, because we're living that truth. We know that truth. We live by it. We appreciate that. So Paul's talking about the truth of God, how important that is, to know it, to live it, to have it a part of us. Then he says in verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness, so he looks at the guard and says, obviously you got this massive breastplate guarding your vital organs, very important. I mean, it only took one javelin, one flaming dart, to if not kill an enemy soldier, to at least take him down to the point where he could not fight. So it made sense to protect the vital organs, the heart, the stomach, the other vital areas of the torso. So they had this plate of armor, sometimes mail armor. Years and years later, it was mail, otherwise it was usually brass, to go around the body to protect those organs. Now, breastplate in the Greek here is thorax. Thorax, you know, one of our English words. So, what is, brethren, the breastplate for God's people? He says the breastplate of righteousness. Brethren, that is the confidence, the godly confidence of living the truth, having a close relationship with God, and knowing that and living that way. The breastplate of righteousness. Someone, and certainly the enemy, cannot throw a fiery dart at you because you've got a breastplate of righteousness on. You are one of his saints. You have faith in that. You pray about that. You pray for God's help, his blessing, and he gives you that. So the breastplate of righteousness, brethren, is that deep sense of companionship with God. Not a seared conscience, not ragged living, not up and down, but a day-to-day, week in and week out, month in and month out, companionship and relationship with God. Well, the next analogy is Paul is looking at this guard, looking at his clothing and how he's decked out. He says in verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, maybe we don't think too much of shoes. But back then, a Roman soldier, brethren, was no better than his sandals. You know, they did not fight on AstroTurf. They fought in very rocky, hilly areas. They could easily hurt their feet, cut their feet, damage their feet. And once a soldier did that, he wasn't worth much at all. He couldn't continue the battle. So foot gear was very important. Back then, it still is today. I know in World War II, there were many soldiers in the dead of winter, in the Battle of the Bulge, you name it, who got fungus, jungle rot in the Pacific area, and they had to go back for R&R for weeks. They took them out of the front lines. So they had sandals, well-designed sandals to protect their feet so they could stay mobile. And Paul compares this to the gospel of peace. And I liken that, brethren, to having good relationships, positive relationships, relationships that are good for you and not poisonous for you. Sometimes we get into toxic relationships. They immobilize us. It's just like a foot that has a sore on it or a deep cut. You can't move. So I think Paul could be writing about the sense of the gospel of peace, peaceful relationships, a positive relationship with family, our spouse, God's people, keeping those things right and solid and healing So the gospel of peace, he said, is important to a true Christian. Then he goes on in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith. Well, Paul is not writing here, brethren, about this small round shield that sometimes you see. He's talking about a very large piece of wood. And they glued these two large pieces of wood together, and it was thick enough that it would stop the fiery darts, literal fiery darts that were shot at them by the enemy, or javelin spears that were thrown at them. He says, above all, take the shield of faith. You know, there was a soldier in one of the commentaries I read. They named him by name and the battle he was in. And he counted the number of darts in his shield of, after the battle, 220 darts in the shield. You know, any one of those could have killed a man or immobilized him. Now, you wonder how many fiery darts we've had thrown at us over the years. You know, how important, brethren, that shield of faith is. Sometimes you sense, got a little bit of cold in my chest, sometimes you sense, though, that, boy, I'll tell you, this was quite a day or quite a week. Your shield of faith had to come into play a lot. I think I felt that way at times. I think you have as well. So the shield for any soldier was highly important. It truly saved their life. And I've seen on various television shows over the years, you know, they basically could hide under that shield as the soldiers threw everything they had at them, and they survived to go on and win the battle. Now, Paul is drawing a very literal analogy between us as God's soldiers and this Roman soldier who probably had a shield right there, probably had used it in battle to save his life. He says, Christians, we need a shield of faith. Don't go out into battle with Satan without one. We have to have faith. If you don't, brethren, you're going to get nicked and hit, and those fiery darts of Satan, just like Paul said, are going to inflict you. Now, back then, 2,000 years ago, even a fiery dart that just nicked the body generally was lethal. Now, it wouldn't be the case today. You would go into a clinic. They would put in some antibiotics. They would clean you up and put a bandage on, and out you go. Maybe a tetanus shot or two. But the idea was to immobilize, just to injure that soldier. And that soldier didn't die that day. He maybe died 3 or 4 days later, though, of infection, of blood loss and shock. So Satan doesn't care, brethren, necessarily in terms of killing the soldiers of God, whether it's in one day action or whether we're wounded and die off a year later. It doesn't matter to him, because the injury is there. We've let down the shield of faith, and we're a victim. We've been hurt. We've been hit. We are a casualty of that spiritual war. So you cannot say enough about faith as one of God's elect. You're going to have faith. If you don't, Satan is there. Fiery darts are there. Let's talk a little bit about a fiery dart, what it was like, and how they made those. One of the most dangerous weapons in ancient warfare, it was the fiery dart. It was a dart tipped with tow, or in other words, hemp or yarn, dipped in pitch. The pitch-soaked tow was set alight and the dart was thrown. The great oblong shield was made of two sections of wood glued together. When the shield was presented to the dart sank into the wood and the flame was put out. And I mentioned how one soldier had 220 hits on his shield of faith. I don't know how many hits you've had on your shield of faith, or me either. I guess we don't have that. I wouldn't be surprised, though, it's been hundreds. How many do you think you've had? Thousands? Some days or weeks you might think, I've had 100 even today. But Paul isn't just making this up. He's got a literal soldier next to him looking in his garment and saying, brethren of God, we need to fight, just like this Roman soldier. We need to have the right instruments and the right garments to do the job. Next, Paul talks about the helmet in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. Well, what is that about? Of course, our helmets today for soldiers are a lot different than 2,000 years ago. Generally, a Roman soldier wore some kind of brass helmet. Before that, they were leather. But obviously, the head is very exposed, very vulnerable in battle. I mean, that's, you know, one place you don't look forward to getting hit. Having an eye taken out or something like that, I mean, you can bleed a lot, you can be taken out of the battle. So a soldier always had a helmet. And Paul likens that to salvation. You know, brethren, salvation is all over us, just like a helmet. It covers us head to toe. That's the salvation of Jesus Christ. It protects us. It guards us against sin and eventually eternal death. Without salvation through Christ, we would not have life. We would not have spiritual life. So salvation belongs on the head. It takes care of the entire body. It takes care of the soul, so to speak. Our eternal life is on the line. And so have that helmet of salvation. Know that you have a Savior. Know that you have repented of your sins. And know, brethren, that you are a begotten Son of God. And the next thing Paul writes about is the sword of the Spirit, which is this Word of God. Well, he tells us exactly what that sword symbolizes spiritually. But the sword generally was worn on the left side of the soldier. Well, why the left side? Well, think about it. If you're right-handed and your sword is over here on the right side, cinched up to your leather belt, how fast can you get that sword out of its sheath? You know, try that right now. You're all thumbs. And in the meantime, while you're trying to get your sword out, somebody's put their sword into you. So it was worn on the left side if you're right-handed. You just swing the right hand across the chest, grab the handle, and out it comes. In one fast movement. So even as you take it out, it's a offensive weapon. Just that fast. So if you are good, you are trained well, you're physically fit, this could be done within less than a second. Have your sword out. It meant the difference between life and death. Now the sword was not only an offensive weapon, but defensive. You know, they often just clashed swords until they got the edge and then in they went. So he says, our sword, brethren, is the living Word of God, the Bible. This is the Word. This is the Word. Christ was the Word, and this is His written Word. Now, we have to be ready for this. We have to be ready to take the Bible out of its sheath. In other words, in the sheath, it's not going to help you, that sword. It's not going to be offensive or defensive. We've got to know this Bible and use it. We've got to blow the dust off, as we were told many years ago, and study God's Word. Study God's Word. There's a gold mine of truth here. We have to know what the Bible says about marital relationships, child rearing, finances. What are the basic doctrines of God? What about some of these so-called difficult scripture? Colossians 2, Galatians 4 are a couple of them. Can we rightly use the Word of God to dispel those fiery darts of Satan and doubt? We've all been tested in recent years, we know, on some of those areas. No doubt there'll be other heresies trying to make their way into the Church of God. So yes, study the Word of God. We have Bible studies. We have the Good News magazine. We have 28 booklets so far. We have a correspondence course. We have sermons and Bible studies. We have ABC tapes coming out. There's so much, brethren, available to us. It's just so many wonderful truths that we can learn about. But read the Bible. As you're reading these booklets and the magazines, don't forget, read the book. Know that. Put it together. So those are parts of what Paul wrote, the first prison epistle. And I think it's an amazing story, though, Paul being chained to a Roman soldier. He says, I'm going to write about your garments. There's a lot to be said, a lot of truth, just in that last chapter of Ephesians. Let's go to the next prison epistle, Philippians. Chapter 1, and let's notice verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1, verse 6, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I think Paul was saying Christ will return in our lifetime. Later he realized that wasn't going to be the case. But it's still appropriate. Christ, brethren, does not let us down. He does not forsake us when he begins to call. The Father calling us, Christ does not let us down. That's what he's saying. Look at this. This is written by a man in prison under house arrest. He never felt Christ had forsaken him. He didn't doubt that. So I don't care whether our circumstances, brethren, are rosy or not so rosy. There's faith. There's that shield of faith. Verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter. Verse 12, Philippians 1. But I would you should understand, brethren, that things which happened to me, all of these could be looked on as negative circumstances and sore trials, but he says, they've fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest or clear, evident in all the palace and in all other places. Well, what is that about? Is he just making this up? Is Paul kind of the Pollyanna of his day? I mean, here's a real veteran apostle who, in fact, doesn't have many more years to live. Now, he's been through a lot. Fasting, shipwrecks, stonings, you know, all that. And here he's saying, in spite of this trial, the gospel is being preached more powerfully than I could ever imagine it could be preached. Well, Paul, while he was a free man, never had a chance to witness and preach the gospel in Rome like that. Not to Caesar's court, certainly. Now, there is some discussion. What does it mean, Caesar's court? Palace in the Greek is praetorian. Praetorian. And this verse in the Revised Version says, my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout all the praetorian guard and to all the rest. I do think that's a proper translation. Looking into it, sure, there's a couple of possible applications of what it means for palace. But for my money, I think it means the Praetorian Guard, which was the imperial guard of Rome. Now, this is a very high echelon Roman guard. You were handpicked, hand-selected by Caesar and by his top generals for staffing certain areas around Caesar's palace and Caesar's court, and also, at times, the rest of Rome. So this is the elite of the corps, of the Roman corps. And here Paul is saying, I've had a chance, actually, to tell some of these men about the kingdom of God. It's not that I preach to them day and night in the sense of just throwing out the truth. But he says, look, I'm going to preach the gospel to those that are willing to listen, those that are coming to this house. And, of course, I have a guy always chained to me anyway, so he's going to get a lot. And then he's going to pass it on to his friends. Can you imagine, brethren, being one of these guards? And here Paul is all excited about the gospel. He's preaching to some of the visitors coming into his house. And then that man gets off duty, and he goes to some of his friends, and he said, look, I've never seen anything like that. That guy is either crazy or he is truly special. Because he's talking about a whole different government. He's talking about the Creator God. He's talking about faith. He's talking about my shield and my helmet and my shoes as being something about spiritual protection. I don't understand spiritual, you know. And can you imagine the conversation some of these fellows had with their friends off duty? Oh, he couldn't have done that if Paul was a free man, because you couldn't get into those areas. Didn't have access to them. So, brother, again, it's perspective. Paul is writing as a prisoner and doing the work. A little bit more about the Praetorian Guard. They'd been instituted by Augustus and were a body of 10,000 picked troops. Later, they were dispersed throughout Rome. Later on, Tiberius concentrated them just in Rome and built a fortified camp for them. Later on, they were increased to 16,000. They served for 12 and later for 16 years. At the close of their term, they received Roman citizenship and a large pension. So it was a wonderful thing for any of the soldiers to be picked as the imperial guard for Caesar. That's the kind of person that Paul was dealing with day in and day out. Notice in verse 18, again, chapter 1, Verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now, he's just talking about some of his trials and perhaps other things people were going through, but he said, well, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Well, that's a powerful man of God. Then he says in verse 16, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer in the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Brother, he's saying, I'm going to depend on you, brethren, to pray. I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for my protection. And I know that's going to actually help because you're going to get more of God's Spirit, the supply of God's Spirit when you're praying. You're praying for others. You're doing this selflessly. So he's saying, I want you to join the team and be a part of this ministry and a part of this work going on right here in Caesar's court. Chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, full, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Brother, the title of my sermon is Paul's Prison Epistles, Short on Complaints and Long on Praise. And we haven't seen any complaints yet. But a lot of joy, a lot of praise, a lot of thanksgiving by Paul. Short on complaints, long on praise. Paul's prison epistles, indeed. What a perspective. Chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Imagine getting a letter from Paul, whether you're a member at Ephesus, Philippi, or Colossae. And Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's really tough. I don't know, brethren, about if God's going to save me, and this is really bad, and it's just really negative, and I just don't know what to do. Imagine how that would negatively influence hundreds of people as they would have these epistles read to them on the Sabbath day. But here Paul in Philippians is especially screaming out of the top of his lungs, saying, you're my joy, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Didn't hesitate, didn't back off. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. What an astounding approach and perspective. Sometimes this book has been called the book of joy or the book of praise because Paul so often in Philippians writes about joy and praise and thanksgiving. And again, I just remind you, brethren, whenever you read these three letters, remember where Paul was. I think that's pretty amazing, the power of God's Spirit. If we let God work, it's an amazing thing. In verse 8, he talks about the positiveness of God's Spirit, dwelling on those things that are true, and let me save some time by just highlighting the key words. So he says, highlight, think about those things that are true and honest, we might say honorable today, those things that are just, pure, and those things that are lovely, those things that are of good report. Then he says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, then he says, meditate, think on those things. But again, a positiveness. Paul could have talked about the negative, the discouraging, the divisive, the rumors, the negativism, because he had it. He could have said, boy, these soldiers stink. They ought to bathe occasionally. They got horrible breath. They're foul-mouthed. They're talking about doing away with somebody. They're telling me about all the people they've hurt and massacred over the years. I mean, it's just, they're negative guys. That's all I have here. That's not what he said in verse 8. He wasn't dwelling on those things. Then in verse 11, now that I speak in respect, not that I speak in respect of Lot. He says, I'm not complaining, just explaining. For I have learned, he said, I've already learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Whoa. Where was he? Rome? Not a really good place, not a fun place, very pagan place, very dangerous place for Christians. And where was he in Rome? Was he going to the circus? Was he going to nice dinners? No. He was in arrest, waiting trial. Waiting trial, brethren, and guess who his judge ultimately would have been and was? Man by the name of Nero. You know Nero from church history. He was the guy that looked out his balcony one day and he got upset with all the slums he saw. He was offended by the slums, these poor Romans. Can't they do better than that? They stink. I don't like the view. This is my penthouse. I want a nice view. So he hired some people, torched these slums. Rome burned. And it says, while Nero fiddled. You know, it reminds you of a madman in our day and age, right? Killing others, not caring, saying he's done good. Then he had Rome rebuilt according to his master plan. He's not a man, brethren, you want to be judged by. So that's what Paul had in his future. He didn't know if he was going to make it through this arrest at all. So he says in verse 11, I learned to be content. Now, there's a word very close to content that is the opposite of it, and what is that? He says, therefore, I learned, brethren, he didn't write, to be contentious. Now, that's what life can teach a lot of people. I know some very contentious people out there. They're hardened. They're pretty obnoxious. They're very verbal. They're abusive. They learn to be contentious in life. That's what life has taught them to be. And the bumper sticker is, I get even. I mean, that's the carnal, satanic world out there. Do it to them before they do it to you. And Paul said, look, I'm not contentious. I'm not fighting God. And you know who's in control of my attitude? I am. Paul never let these guys get the best of him. He never let the Roman system get him down because he was above that system. He was above it. That's what he was saying. Notice verse 12. I know both how to be abased, and he was being abased right there, and I also know how to abound. He was also abounding at the same time. And then he says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed. I learned, he said, I grow both to be full and to be hungry, and both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So what a perspective, what a special perspective that Paul had. But anyone can have it. It's available to all of God's elect. Let's drop down to verse 22. And all saints salute you, as he concludes, chiefly they that are Caesar's household. That's an interesting sidelight, that there were God's people working on Caesar's house staff. They might have been administrators, they could have been housekeepers, they could have been whatever. But there were God's people, he said, right here, saints of God, that are working in the house. Now Caesar could have had hundreds of people working. But he said some of them were God's elect, and they salute you. They greet you. And Paul knew them, very close to them. I'm sure they were a very great comfort to him. Well, finally, the last prison epistle, and again, these epistles are short on complaints and long on praise. Short on complaints and long on praise. The book of Colossians. Turn with me over to chapter 4 and verse 3. Chapter 4 and verse 3. With all praying also for us that God would open to us a door of utterance. He said, would you pray with us that God would continue to open doors for us? to preach the gospel, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. He said, that's why I'm here. I preach Christ, I preach the truth, and that's why I'm here in arrest. Now let's pray, he said, brethren, for the truth to go out. That's our job today too, brethren. Pray that God would show us what to do, how to do it, and for others to be called according to the Father's design and according to his will. So he didn't complain. He was always on the brethren. His mind was on God, doing the work. No pity party for Paul. Didn't want to go there. He knew how dangerous that could be and how lonely he could be if he allowed himself to go into that approach and that mindset. Well, brethren, we know, as we said in Acts chapter 28, the beginning of the sermon, that Paul was there for 2 years. He was tried, found innocent, and released. He was released for a very short time to continue to do God's work, and then he was imprisoned a second time, and he was executed at that time. Evidently beheaded. That's how he lost his life, under arrest for the second time. That could have happened at 64 A.D., 63 A.D., up to maybe 67 A.D., but it was only perhaps a year or two after his release, and then he did die as a martyr of God. So we've seen briefly today, brethren, how these prison epistles are remarkable. They teach many truths to us today. We don't have to be in prison, though, to learn these things. We can learn the truth of God, as Paul knew that truth of God, being short on complaints and long on praise. Valid truth for us today. Can we learn to be more grateful and more full of praise to God in spite of our ups and downs, and to see the big picture and not, brethren, see the small things? And let that armor of God really protect us, and that shield of faith protect us as soldiers of Jesus Christ.